Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come this morning at your invitation from living rooms with lots of people in them to others on their own in their homes. And Father, just saying that as a reminder that these days are perhaps not the hardest thing that many of us have ever faced, but the length of them and the challenge of them are lonely. Father, I pray that our absence of physical contact and an absence of just hearing one another's voices will, first of all, cause us to run to you, to lean on you, to depend on you for what we can only receive from you. But I pray also, Father, that our lack of being able to gather in person will be increasingly creating a hunger and a desire for us to be together, that will create a fire and a commitment to us to fiercely pursue those opportunities once they come about again. Father, I ask that as we gather around your word this morning, that we would be able to hear from you. Lord, you must increase and I must decrease. I pray that as we seek you in your word this morning, that we would be much more impressed with you and far less impressed with ourselves. God, we are hungry, we are needy, and we are not what we desire to be and what we need to be. And so we pray for change, we pray for hope, and I ask that you would cause that to come about as we look at your word in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in a three-week sermon series called Processing Grief and Anger from the book of Psalms that we've been doing from Easter Sunday through, because they help us to express any emotion that you and I will ever have. They give us language that enables us to express that well to God. But the Psalms have to be interpreted differently. They have to be handled differently than other passages of Scripture. For instance, several weeks ago, when I had my cast removed after Achilles surgery, my surgeon said to me, "Now, Gene, once you are out of this cast, I don't want you to take one step without your boot on. Otherwise, you will undo the work that we did in this surgery." And I took those instructions very literally and followed them to the T. But song lyrics are different. For instance, in the movie Mulan, and Mulan is a teenage girl who pretends to be a man so that she can fight in the Chinese army on behalf of her father. And one of the songs in that movie is a song called "I'll Make a Man Out of You." And so the song goes, you know, "With all the force of a great typhoon, be a man. And with all the strength of a raging fire, be a man." Now, Mulan was neither a great typhoon or a man or a raging fire, but we get what the song is doing, and we understand that those things have to be interpreted differently. The Psalms contain just those kinds of word pictures, and it also contains and their presence of people experiencing the extremes of life. And their presence in the Word of God are our invitation to take them up and to use them to help us to express all of life and to do business regarding all of life with God. This particular psalm, the occasion for it is that the future King David has been falsely accused of trying to take the throne from King Saul. King Saul had recruited David into his army after he had defeated Goliath with a sling and a stone. But then David became so successful that Saul became paranoid and jealous and began to pursue him. This song is David responding and praying and grieving in light of that reality. We're going to walk through this text, and I'm going to ask five questions to help us to think about how you and I are processing the sort of fear and anger and grief that the circumstances that we are living in this time and others, and how we are handling them. So the first question is this: have you placed yourself in God's care, or are you relying on your circumstances to go well for you to be well? I don't think I've even said yet that I am in Psalm chapter 7. And that is the text of Scripture that we're going to be looking at, where David prays in response to these false accusations that he is facing. So in Psalm chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the text says, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." David prays very personally here. He is using the name of God, the personal name of God. "O Lord, my God, Yahweh, in you do I take refuge." The tense of that Hebrew verb there is that he has previously placed his confidence in God. He has already decided, he has already prayed and entrusted himself to God's care, and he is actively choosing to do that in this moment. And then so he prays. Having done that, he prays, "God, save me from all my pursuers." King Saul had sent an entire army after him. And so he's pleading for God to deliver him from this very real danger for his life that he is encountering. And when David prays, "Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart," that was not a hypothetical situation for him. He, as a young shepherd boy, he had faced down lions and fought them off himself. But it's almost certain that he had also seen the aftermath, maybe actually seen it happen, where the lion wins and gets the sheep, and then the pride of lion rips the carcass of the sheep apart. And so that is the image that he calls up, that this situation is doing to him. Because did you notice, he is not just talking about what might happen to his physical body. He says, "Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." That was the kind of difficulty that the future King David was facing. There's a good chance that you've heard stories about how in some circumstances the cruelty of younger teens expressed through threatening text messages and social media bullying have led some young people to take their own lives. It was not so much that they were being physically threatened, but that their personal worth was being ripped apart by the malicious cruelty of those who were trying to climb their way to the top by putting other people down. Have you placed yourself in God's care, or are you relying on circumstances to go well so you can be well? We can't fully control mean girls. We can't fully control the threat of new laws that might make it possible for people to sue churches. Maybe some of you you've had the experience of having false accusations placed against you. Maybe actually in a lawsuit. Maybe actually in a divorce. Maybe in a situation where you're being accused of something you know you didn't do, and the threat is real. But those kinds of things aren't the only sort of circumstances that might cause us to be angry or cause us to fear. Maybe you're angry at all the social distancing rules and the way that they seem to be destroying businesses and the danger to the economy. Maybe you're on the other side of that and you're angry. It doesn't seem like people are taking these things seriously enough. Regardless, there are many circumstances that you and I cannot control. And if we base our well-being on circumstances, we will be unstable. And we'll be helped to remember that we worship one who lived with the constant threat of false charges that they eventually used to be able to crucify Jesus. The get well plan for you and I is to specifically pray as David prayed, Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. And you can settle that right now, where you specifically pray that to God, where you place yourself in his hand. But you'll need to continue to choose to do that as you face threatening circumstances that tempt you to want to fear, or you tempt you to be angry. Second question, when threatened, do you protest first to God or to people? Look at verses 3-5. David prays, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. The pain that David is encountering here is not just the pain of false accusations that could literally threaten his life and has put his life in danger. Rather, did you notice that he says, if I have repaid my friend with evil. David and Saul had been allies. They were on the same side. So it's not just that he's been falsely accused. He is suffering the betrayal of friendship. And so he prays with a kind of openness, protesting his innocence. God, if I've done this, then let him win. Then go ahead and let this happen. But notice that this grief that he is expressing, notice that it is going first to God. He is praying to God and expressing it to him. Business author John Gordon tells a story about Snoopy and Charlie Brown. It was Thanksgiving, and Charlie Brown was enjoying a wonderful Thanksgiving meal with his family. But poor Snoopy was not invited. He was alone in his doghouse with his dog food and his dog bone. He was not a happy camper. But then he had a thought that changed everything. He thought, it could be worse. I could have been born a turkey. You and I often need to reframe the anger and the fear and the hurt that we face in different circumstances. But listen, if we simply dwell on it ourselves, that makes it worse. If we protest first to other people, then what we're going to do in that circumstance is we're going to try hard to get that person to be sympathetic with us, and we're going to be in danger of wearing them out. But worse still is that when we do either of those two things, we miss the help that would come from us pouring out our hearts to God in the first place. Or, as Philippians 4, 6, and 7 say, do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That verse does not promise that God is going to rush in and undo the circumstances that are causing you grief. In fact, it doesn't say anything about answering prayer at all. What it does promise is that if we come to God with our anxieties, with our fear, with our anger, with our grief, what it does promise is that we'll know the peace of God in such a way in those moments that God's peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. By the way, this is very much the kind of thing that Jesus did in the garden. He did tell his disciples that he was deeply troubled, but then he went into the garden alone and fell on his face before God and poured out his heart to him. This doesn't mean that you and I will never talk to anyone else about something that is grieving us. That would not be being a good friend. I mean, there is a place for us being vulnerable and showing others what's really going on inside of us. But, and this is the point, if we don't first exhaust our anger and fear before God, we are much more likely of spiraling into despair, and then we'll be trying to extract from other people that they would show the compassion and sympathy to us at a level that only God can do. God welcomes our extreme honesty. And when I find that I am that ramped up, one thing that helps me as much as anything is to be able to write my prayers, to get those thoughts out of my heart, through my head, through my hands, into something tangible. That enables me to express my grief to God. Question number three. Do you take matters in your own hands, or do you pray for God to act? Look at verses 8 through 11. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. It sounds like David's being arrogant in the way he prays there at the beginning, but he is not claiming that he has been perfectly righteous and shown perfect integrity throughout his entire life. Rather, he is saying that before God, he believes himself kings here. He prays in this matter. And then I want you to notice that he does two things here. He prays and he preaches. He prays first that God would act. He says, instead of trying to fix this circumstance himself, he says, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. When he prays, oh, let the wicked of the evil come to an end, he is not praying that the wicked be killed in this circumstance, rather that the actions of the wicked would be stopped. And he prays that the righteous would be established, that those who were seeking to follow God and the things that they were pursuing, that would be effective. So first he prays, and then he preaches to himself about who God is, further inflaming his desire to pray and to seek God's face when he says, God, you are the one who tests the minds and hearts of people. That's above my pay grade, Lord. That is you. Only you know completely what is going on in the hearts of other people. And then he calls him, oh, righteous God. Then he says, my shield was with God. That's the way he started praying in the beginning. God, you're my protection. You are the God who saves the upright in heart. You are indignation, righteous judge. And you are a God who feels indignation every day. That last phrase there does not teach that God is some sort of ogre that is in danger of flying off the handle at any time. It's actually just the opposite. When you and I are angry, we're either too angry about something that we shouldn't be angry at, or we're not angry enough about something that we should be angry enough. But God's anger at wickedness, God's anger at sin is persistent and consistent. We get lazy. I get lazy and don't stay upset about the things that I ought to be upset about, the things that trouble me. And so God is a righteous judge. He sees everything rightly, and he has just the right kind of anger toward wickedness that he is supposed to have. The Christian faith is built for times of severe hardship and severe difficulty, and times when the church has been under persecution have been some of the times that the church has thrived more than at any other time. I don't know if this is a great image, but I had this thought this week, that the Christian faith is a bit like a sports car that is designed to be driven on mountainous roads with tight curves at a high rate of speed. It's built to do that. But what we've been doing with it is puttering around town like it was a golf cart. We're to pray the words of Scripture that have been built for seasons where life and death are at stake. And we're to pray and not to take matters into our own hands. Do you take matters in your own hands or pray for God to act? We're taking matters in our own hands when we complain about the government on Facebook. Doesn't matter which side of the government that you're complaining about. We are trying to take matters into our own hands when we worry that our neighbors aren't staying home like they should. My very first thought upon waking up this morning was this. The airline industry may not survive this circumstance. And it's just like the strangest thought to wake up with. But what can I do about the airline industry? I don't even fly that much. I'm worrying about something. I woke up worrying about something that I couldn't do anything about. But my worrying is trying to do God's job. It's me trying. It's a way of trying to do what only God can do. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I talk about not taking matters into your own hands instead of praying for God to act, this does not mean that a wife, for instance, experiencing physical abuse should just stay in that situation and pray, or that a child suffering some kind of abuse should just suffer in silence. In those kinds of circumstances, when there is something that is in our lane to do, then we need to get help, and we need to take the actions that we need to take to be safe. But what this text does imply for us to do is that our knee-jerk reaction becomes that instead of worrying, or instead of inappropriately talking, or in such a way that our first reaction is to pray and not to take matters into our own hands. We preach to ourselves the truth of who God is and then plead with Him to act. Fourth question. When threatened, do you take a short-range or a long-range view? Look at verses 12 through 16. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Notice that he says here, in describing, vividly attempting to describe the evil of people, he describes a pregnant man. That is that's one of those images that obviously is not meant literally, that's got to be interpreted. Look at verse 14 again. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And if David only focused on that reality, he would spiral into despair. It's a very vivid image of the wickedness that is conceived and put into play. But there are two things that he does on either side of this to him to understand that that is not the only thing that he should focus on. He starts out first by thinking about the reality that if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. And he puts forward this terrifying image of God as a vicious warrior who will whet his sword, who has bent and readied his bow, who has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So in spite of the reality that, yes, there is great wickedness, there is God before whom everyone who will stand and whom all will give an account. And so that reality helps David to begin to frame the grief that he is experiencing. He's not just looking at what's happening to him right in the moment, but he's taking a more eternal view that recognizes that those who are threatening him and he himself and everyone else in the world will stand before this God who is righteously angry at sin. But then in the final part of that, he not only speaks about the fierceness of the warrior and the fruitfulness of evil, but he also speaks of its futility in the last part when he says he makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head and his own skull. His violence descends. So again, the short-range view of that sort of wicked. The long-range view shows the ultimate futility of that sort of wickedness. It's been a long time since I've seen a Bugs Bunny cartoon. But if I remember them correctly, in every episode, Wile E. Coyote was always trying in some way to destroy Bugs. But in every circumstance, he would be the one to fall off the cliff, or the dynamite would blow him up, or the anvil would fall on his head. I mean, the image breaks down because Bugs always seemed completely unconcerned, and we're talking about life and death matters. More than once, I've had someone say to me, "Gene, I am just crushed. I am undone by the evil in the world, by the cruelty I see around me." And David understands that. That's why he uses this image of the fruitfulness of evil, this strange image of a pregnant man, to help us remember that. But if we only focus on the evil around us and we stare at that and we fail to stare at the fierceness of the wrath of God towards sin and the ultimate futility of evil, we will in fact collapse into despair. When we do that, we're taking a temporary view and not a long-range view. We're not taking an eternal view. And so we overcome the wickedness we perceive around us by remembering this, to preach to ourselves that God is a righteous judge. God is a warrior before whom we will all give account. But it's important for us to remember, as I have emphasized for a few minutes here, the fierceness of God and the righteous anger of God towards sin. To remember something Jesus said. Once someone reminded Jesus about a tower that had fallen and had killed 18 people. And Jesus said in response to that, "Do you think those who were killed were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This image of the righteous anger of God at our sin is a reminder to all of us. Every person who has ever lived must repent of their sins and surrender to this fierce warrior. The dominant viewpoint in our world that comes from news and entertainment is that we ought to be people who would never apologize for who we are and express that proudly to the world. That viewpoint sounds affirming, but that viewpoint has no power to build a healthy society. And we see evidence of that all around us. The Bible, by contrast, recognizes that we are not okay But that the good news is that we can be changed when we run to God for refuge. The way that we do that is that we believe the story of the Bible that says that God is our maker and that sin is our failure. And because of our sin, we have earned that righteous anger of God from which there will be no escape and which we cannot fix. But that's why Jesus came to be our Savior, to live the life that we should have lived and died the death that I deserved to die for my sin, and then rose from the dead, showing that everything that he said still matters and is still in force. And then our response to that story about the world is to believe it and to surrender ourselves to God through it. And then we are enabled by the grace and mercy of God to live with joy a new life in Christ. And if you have never taken that step, I would urge you to pray something like this: Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I have rebelled against you. I have rejected you. And it's not, Lord, it's not just that I've made mistakes. I am a sinner, and I cannot fix myself. So God, would you come into my life and cleanse me of my sin? I believe that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead, and I want to give myself to you. Those words are not a formula. It's not important that you remember exactly the way that I said it. But God can take, through his Holy Spirit, can take the truth of his word and shape that in your heart in such a way that it prompts you to cry out to God for mercy. And once we have done that, once we have repented of our sins and trusted Christ, it puts us in position to be able to answer well this last question. That is, when you're threatened, do you worship or worry? Verse 17 says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Notice the determination in David's voice in this instance. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his name. I am determined to do this. I am going to focus on God's provision to me and to the world through his righteousness and through his generosity. And I am determined that I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. C.H. Spurgeon, who lived in the latter part of the 19th century, said, "Our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it only empties today of its strengths. Worship makes us strong." May we determine that we will fight to keep a perspective on the glory and the greatness and the righteousness of God, understanding all of that story of the gospel, that God created us, and that we deserve God's wrath, but that he has offered us his mercy. There's an old hymn that captures the heart of this psalm very well. It says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul to I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Will you sing that first verse with me? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Let's pray. Oh God, that is our only hope, that you would save us from your righteous wrath and that you would make us pure. Father, we live in a real world with real dangers and real threats and false accusations and diseases. God, I pray that we can decisively place our refuge in you, that we would pursue you, extracting our grief and concerns before you, before we discuss it with other people, that we would pray instead of taking things up in our own hands, that we would take an eternal view of the circumstances that we face. And by your grace, that we would choose to worship, that we would fight for honoring you for who you are, and knowing and encountering your glory, being able to face fear and anger with hope and confidence. Father, grant that we may faithfully respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.